Mark 14. When I go on vacation, and I've, for the most part, I missed every once in a while, but for the most part, over the last, it must be 30 years, I typically take along a novel by John Grisham. Who likes Grisham? Okay, Bernadette likes Grisham. All right, so you got a few of you. They're legal thrillers, I guess you would call them. And he's actually a Christian, and that's another story. But I like his novels, and it's typically toward the end. And I kind of pace myself so that by the end of the vacation, or maybe at the airport afterwards, I'm at the end. And as with any good writer, you want to know how this all turns out. Sometimes you want to skip ahead, but that's part of the journey, right, of reading through a novel. How does this conclude? Or when you go to a movie, how does this end? I guess that's why I like also watching Law and Order, because you're trying to put the pieces together, and how does this all culminate? Since Christmas, we have been looking at the last 7 days. Do we have one? Is that after this or before that? There we go. We've been marked the big picture is about Jesus being the suffering servant. That will culminate now, and we have seen his service throughout the book of Mark. We, since the beginning of January, have been in the last 7 days of the life of Jesus. Chapters, you'll find that in all of the Gospels, and especially John, which is about half of it, the majority of a significant portion of the Gospels is centered in the last 7 days of his life. That's the most important thing. I don't think it's without reason that we only have 2 Christmas stories, but we have 4 Easter stories. Okay, so anyways, we've been in the last 7 days since. We have now come through a 3-year ministry, and ultimately we now come to the end of Jesus' life. We're at the end, and the end starts today as we move into what we might call the final chapter of Mark, although it's 3 or 4 chapters long. This is, though, the final episode. We might call it, in Jewish terms, it's the last weekend. It is now Wednesday. What happened on Sunday? Anybody remember? It's just kind of homework time. Palm Sunday, he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey down the Mount of Olives. Sunday. What happens on Monday? Comes back into Jerusalem and does what? He cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he's back there and having some fairly significant discussions with the religious leaders representing the various parties within the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all have questions for him, trying to stump him Tuesday. In between, we have some teaching, some words from Jesus. We now come to Wednesday, chapter 14, we're at verse 1, and it bleeds into Thursday. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could not have been sold for more, but for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came to the 12, or with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's the end. The month of March, 5 Sundays, we will be in the last day, the final hours before and to the end. And a little postscript after the end, which is significant. 6 sections here this morning that we want to talk about in a message that I'm simply entitling, "This is My Body." The body representing Jesus and the various aspects of what is done to and what will be done to his body. So the focus this morning is the body of Christ. All right? 6 things. Number 1, I would have you see the plan to get rid of him. The plan to get rid of him. Again, it is now 2 days before Passover. Again, it is Wednesday. Passover was, and I won't get into all the details of some of the debate about that, but it's pretty well settled. Passover, the day that Jesus was crucified was probably Friday, and Passover began on Thursday evening. So this would have been, I'll get into the details of the date in just a bit, but we're all on a Wednesday now, just 2 days before Passover. A little background here, I think, to help us set the stage. And I don't have time to go back to read it all. If you want to do your own homework, you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and there is the history of the Passover. And then if you move into Exodus chapter 13, we have the background to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so those are the one. Passover is the first day that leads into the seven-day holiday or festival of unleavened bread. Those are one event or one leading into the event. Passover is one of three annual festivals which every Jewish male was required to keep by making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Okay, and so that is the background to this weekend, we might say. It's Passover time. A little history, I think, to help us set a bit of the context of what this is all about. One author puts it this way: the Passover celebration, which goes back to the account of the Exodus, Exodus 12, was one of the great pilgrimage festivals for which Jews gathered annually in Jerusalem. A year-old unblemished male lamb or goat was richly sacrificed in the temple on the afternoon of 14 Nisan, Nisan being the first month of the Jewish calendar year. Their first month was in the spring, and it was a lunar calendar. So Nisan 15, that's why Easter always moves, is because the lunar calendar always moves. And so it's 15th, middle of the first month. It's the day of Passover. But the day before, the afternoon before, on the 14th, the lamb is richly sacrificed in the temple and eaten after sunset. The day began at sunset. So Nisan 15 begins at sunset on Thursday night. Okay, so that's a little bit of the timing here. So they're eaten after sunset in family gatherings in private houses. The Passover commenced the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorating the hasty departure of the Israelites from Egypt when there was no time to allow dough to rise. I think we're also told that they ate it standing up, although that tradition changed over the years. The Feast of Unleavened Bread required Israelites to rid themselves of foods, but also of yeast. Because of its connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover can refer either to the sacrifice of the lamb and the meal on the 14-15 Nisan, or to the entire seven-day observance. And so we do that with Christmas, right? It's either Christmas Day or it's the, we're getting together for Christmas, and it can be any, it can have more general meaning. So it is with Passover. But that's the occasion that we are talking about here. Both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal itself, 2 days before, again, Wednesday before sundown. It says that on that day, the chief priests and the scribes got together, and it says that they were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth, so kind of an undercover, quiet, not getting kind of an attention operation. They wanted to do it quietly. The chief priests and the scribes are representative of the Sanhedrin, undoubtedly here, Sanhedrin being the leading body, the leading religious body of the Jews in Jerusalem. So these are representatives from that body that were, perhaps the whole body, that were consulting in terms of how they could get rid of Jesus. They'd had enough. They'd had enough. And they're now looking for, actively looking for an opportune time to kill him. That's the background here. But they didn't want to do it during the time of Passover because of the crowds. There was a fear of the crowds. We know at Passover time that the population of Jerusalem swelled enormously. And there's all kinds of estimates with respect to how many people were there, but it was a lot of people in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus had come in 3 days before riding on a donkey, and the crowds have been following him, and the crowds have been swirling around him. He's been teaching in the temple, and he's kind of been beating the religious leaders at their own game, and it says that the crowds kind of liked this, and they marveled at this. And so Jesus was, at least at this point, he was supported by the crowds. On Mark chapter 11, just a little earlier, verse 18, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. So this isn't new. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they're apprehensive about how to accomplish this with the support he's having in the population at large. Then over to chapter 12 of Mark, verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but again feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. The crowds liked this. So they left him and went away. So for the third time now, it talks about them wanting to arrest Jesus quietly so that the crowds don't become aware of this and there's not an uproar, and then it all goes sideways. So that's the political environment in which we find ourselves now on Wednesday. The plan to get rid of him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? These are the chosen people waiting for their Messiah. And I don't think they should be lost on us. They knew all the prophecies, they knew, and he's doing wonderful things and he's teaching. And they want to kill him. Okay, so that's what's going on. But not during the Passover, because it's too messy. Two. Not only do we have the plan to get rid of him, we also have, secondly, in verses 3 to 9, the perfume which is poured on him. The perfume which is poured on him. It's actually a bit of a flashback. If you read this, it would seem that this is also on Wednesday. But according to John, this event takes place 6 days before the Passover. But Mark inserts it here. I just understand that not everything in the Gospels is always chronological. This is thematic. Now, why would Mark put it here? Because they're planning to kill him. And what happens in the section right after this? Judas betrays him to the priests to kill him. So we've got what they would call a betrayal sandwich. Want to kill him, betray him to kill him with the Pharisees, but in between, the preparation for him to die. It's thematic. And there's also a comparison, we'll see this a little bit later on, between the woman who pours the oil on his head or the perfume on his head and the man who betrays him. We'll get there in just a moment. And so the perfume which is poured on his head in what I would call the betrayal sandwich. This is the anointing in preparation for his death. The woman here in Mark is unnamed. John, in his gospel, names her. It is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who pours this ointment, this perfume on his head. It says further here, it is in the home of Simon the leper. And in terms of putting the pieces together, Has he been healed by Jesus? Because if you're in, you wouldn't be in the home of a leper because of all the laws surrounding leprosy. So perhaps he's been healed of it. It is in his home. Some suggest, as we put the pieces together, that he's actually the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because that's where Jesus typically stays when he's in Bethany. Wouldn't rest my salvation on this, but you know what I mean. There's the possibilities here in terms of who Simon is. He's throwing a dinner here in Jesus' honor. John 12:2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Again, Martha served. So if it's at Lazarus, Simon the leper's house, and Martha is serving, maybe that's his daughter. You figure it out. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Okay, so that's a little bit of the history of what's going on here. In the middle of dinner, well, I don't know, before, perhaps after, but during the meal, along comes Mary, unnamed here in Mark. And it says she takes a flask, a container, actually it's described as an alabaster flask of ointment that is described as pure nard. You know what nard is? I didn't either, so I looked it up. Nard is, quote, an expensive aromatic oil extracted from the root of an Indian herb. Okay, so that's nard. Now, she takes that, we'll get back to it in a moment, she breaks that flask and pours it over Jesus' head in an act of anointing. That's how you would anoint a king in the Old Testament. Anoint a prophet. So it is a recognition of who Jesus is. It is an act of love, an act of sacrifice, as she pours this on to the head of Jesus. Now this creates a little bit of pushback in verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? It was very costly. I'll get to that in just a moment, but they don't like that. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. The word scolded is, it typically, literally means to flare the nostrils. They're reaming her out. What are you doing? You know how much that's worth? what a waste. It's not the first time she's been scolded. John chapter 12, we won't turn there, you can read it for yourself later on. Anybody remember, when was Mary scolded in a previous occasion? Who scolded her? Her sister. Or at least she was not happy with her, and she went and tattled on to Jesus and said, tell Mary to help me serve. Because she was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. And in John's account, again, Martha is serving. And Mary is pouring. So that's, these stories make for very interesting family dynamics, right? These are sisters. They're different. And they had a sickly brother. He dies. He's raised from the dead. There's just drama in this home. Anyway, she is scolded for wasting that perfume. She's making a great sacrifice to honor her king. Oh, by the way, the main voice in scolding her, according to John chapter 12, is who? Judas Iscariot. He's the voice. He's the biggest scolder, although they all probably agreed, but this really got under his skin. And we'll know why in just a moment. So she wants to honor her king with a great sacrifice, while Judas has very different priorities. We'll see that in just a moment. I think this idea of reference to the poor is just convenient. Sounds, we like to spiritualize things, right? Now, the sacrifice actually was very significant. The denarii, it's referred to here, this ointment was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was basically a day's wages. So this is a year's salary. So let's put it into contemporary terms. 75,000 dollars smashed on Jesus' head. No, this isn't like, you know, the $5 clone I buy at Walmart. This is expensive stuff. That's a lot of money. A year's salary. Why did she do this? Because she loved him. Really loved him. And no sacrifice was too great for Jesus. If he had more expensive stuff, she would have used that. There's something to be learned, isn't there? Does he have our all? Do we sacrifice our all, our best for him? How much do we love him? You can ponder that. Well, the others condemn her, but Jesus affirms her. Verse 6, leave her alone. He said the same thing when Martha was saying, tell her to come and serve. He kind of gently puts her in her place. This is important. Not that it's not good to serve, but there are higher values, things of utmost importance. And what is that? Jesus. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done he doesn't say a wasteful thing. This is a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. The highest priority is always Jesus. There's lots of good things. This is the best. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. I don't think she had any idea what she was doing. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This will last. Jesus, just earlier on when he was in the temple the day before, had affirmed a woman for simply giving two mites. Because that was her all, that was her best. Both are praised. Whether you give a little or whether you give a lot, it's not the amount, it's the heart that is represented by the gift, by the sacrifice. It's a total heart. It's her all that she gives for Jesus. You can't expect everyone to understand when someone follows Jesus with all their heart. Often they're ridiculed, even within the church. One author puts it this way. I thought it was very interesting. He says, their condemnation obviously demeans the woman and her gift. In asserting that there could be a better use for the money, however, they demean Jesus as well, whom they regard as unworthy of such extravagance. Right? You can make the logical connection. Then this. The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth, or too much power, or too much sex, or too much influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. That is evident here. The woman deems Jesus worthy of her sacrifice, whereas the disciples do not. You can't worship too much. You can't be devoted too much. Although others will try to calm you down. There's things to be learned from Mary. Jesus is worthy of our all. She didn't know how significant her act would prove to be. But Jesus did. She did it because of her great love for him. Again, back in Luke's account of her sitting at his feet, listening to him. She couldn't get enough of Jesus. And sometimes I even ask myself, you know, it's devotion time. Oh, do I have to? Oh, really? They criticized her when she was sitting and listening to him. But her greatest priority was Jesus. Mary. The plan to get rid of him, the perfume which is poured on him. Thirdly, the payment which is procured for him. The payment which is procured for him. What a contrast to Mary is Judas. You can't have better representatives of the response to Jesus than those two. As we have seen, he loved money. I think it's back in the Gospel of John that says he wasn't concerned about the poor, but he was a treasurer and used to pilfer from the bag. Says that he went and he sought his initiative not to anoint him, but an opportunity to betray him. The term is used twice. Betray him, betray him. This now would become an inside job. And now is their chance. They didn't want to do this now, but you know, the opportunity has, this is a golden opportunity. We can do this on the inside. You know, he'll help us to get rid of Jesus. Matthew tells us that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So I did a little bit of homework. 300 denarii. 30 pieces of silver. I found something. Turn back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Verse 32. This is a law about slaves and goats. And if a goat gores a man, and on it goes. That's not the... But if the ox, it says in verse 32, gores a slave, and the slave dies, male or female, the owner shall give to their master how much? 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver. And the ox shall be stoned. Judas betrayed Jesus for the price of a slave. Interesting. What's the theme of Mark? The suffering servant or slave, doulos, if you will. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah 11, second last book of the Old Testament, in verse 12 it says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Predicted in the Old Testament, the betrayal price. How much was 30 pieces of silver worth? Well, there's disagreement among some of the commentators, but best understood as a few hundred dollars. So Jesus had the value of a slave for Judas, a few hundred dollars, while Mary valued him as a king worth tens of thousands of dollars. That is an interesting paradox. That says it all. She gave, and he took. For her, it's what she could do for Jesus, which was everything. For Judas, it was what Jesus could do for him, which wasn't that much. And I'm afraid even in the Christian world, we have people in either camp. What can I do for Jesus? Or what can Jesus do for me? Very different. The payment which is procured for him. Fourthly, the preparation to sup with him. The preparation to sup with him. And now we come to the table. With the Passover at hand, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples. Now John helps give some clarity here, and it says it's Peter and himself that are sent to prepare for the meal. Now the meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem according to Jewish law. You had to be within the city limits to eat the Passover meal. So he sends them to prepare. Again, I quote the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, he was known for his exaggeration, but I'll give it to you. He said that in Jerusalem at this time, there were 2.5 million people. Maybe a bit much, but you get the idea when there's typically 40,000 there. And he said, on AD 66 at Passover, there were 255,600 lambs sacrificed. Can you imagine the smell in the air of the temple area? Blood everywhere. Well, this is Passover. And so they are told to follow a man carrying a jar of water to a house. Now, it would have not been typical for a man to carry a jar of water because that was typically women's work in those days. So that they would have noticed him. Then to verse 14. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, wherever he goes in, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us. Now, is this prearranged? Perhaps. But it's eerily similar to what happened when he wanted the colt when he came down the hill from Bethany down the hill of the Mount of Olives and needing the donkey, and he says, go. So I'm not sure this is prearranged as it is as much telling us again of the omniscience of Jesus. But you can discern that for yourself. So they follow this man to this, what we call the upper room. Now, It is interesting that if you go to Acts chapter 1, this is just on the side for free, all right? Acts chapter 1, verse 13, after Jesus has been raised just before Pentecost, it says, "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room." Interesting, because here in Mark, it says, verse 15, "He will show you a large upper room." Okay, in a few days or a few weeks later, it refers to this upper room. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "When he realized this, he went," this is Peter, got out of a jail free card here. "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, the writer of this gospel, where many were gathered together and were praying." Again, it's referring to this place, this room where the church was gathered together. And you put all those pieces together and you think, well, this perhaps was Mary's home, and by virtue of Mark being her son, the author of Mark, this is his house, or his parents' house, this upper room, but for what it's worth. But the Bible's interesting as you try to put the pieces together. So they get to this room. One author put it this way: "Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. Everything, he knows what's coming, he arranges it." He knows exactly what's going on, he's not panicking, he is in control. We clearly see this now as they get ready to eat the Passover. Five, the prediction which is made by him. The prediction which is made by him. Verse 17. "And when it was evening," it's after sundown, it's now Nisan 15, "he came with the 12. Now we don't know if there were just 12 there, just the disciples and him, or whether there were more people. "And as they were reclining at table and eating," the manner of having the meal, "Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Okay. He knows where the man with the water is, he knows where the donkey is, and he knows what Judas is up to. He's probably quoting here from Psalm 41, verse 9, "One who eats with me will betray me." And I thought to myself, what would it have been like to walk with someone for 3 years who knows everything you're thinking and doing? What's going through Judas's head here? Oh, by the way, he still does know what you're thinking and doing. He's Jesus. Why Judas wants to betray him, we don't know. People have theorized. The Bible says he liked money. But Hebrews 4:13, and I quote, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, in verse 19, it says the disciples are all shocked. Can't be. Is it I? In Matthew's account, even Judas is saying that. Yeah, he's covering for himself. No, not me, not me. But I wonder what he's thinking. And yet, even though Jesus says this, he still goes forward with the plan. He is determined, in spite of what he knows about his master, to get rid of him. Maybe he didn't think it would go this way, but is it I? Oh, self-evaluation is never a bad thing. We're all to ask ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we are of the faith. Or how is it that I might betray him? It's a legitimate question. It's worth asking ourselves. Verse 20, he reiterates, it is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me, as his eyes may be met Judas's. Verse 21, for the Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Well, there's an epitaph. One author puts it this way. This verse is one of the most suggestive verses in Scripture on the relationship between divine causality and human responsibility. Both are true. Who put Jesus on the cross? God or man? Both. So I don't understand. Neither do I. It says here, as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is prophesied. This had to be. This is in the plan of God. Isaiah 53, we read it. A couple of other verses. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. 23, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan of God. Acts chapter 4, 27. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is behind this all. And yet, Judas is responsible for what he did. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. What does that mean? The judgment is terrible. Woe to that man. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And then the second part also of Acts 2 that we previously read, where we see that God was behind it. But the second half of the verse, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, Judas isn't mentioned here, but what a thing to say about someone. Better if you've never been born. Oh, think of it, to betray the Messiah. What a legacy! to reject him. How tragic. Still happens. People reject him all the time. Oh, there is a, I was talking with someone from a missions agency a few weeks ago. And completely separate matter, but we were talking about the application process, and he said the one question that has changed in terms of the response over the years is the question about hell, where people are not as definitive about that anymore. There's some wavering, denial. I know Christians who question that situation. Many years ago, I was a part of where a professor at a local Bible college questioned it, and so I raised the point, and it created quite a furor. But how could it be that it's better if you were never born? Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better, would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, in case you don't get what it is. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It doesn't end. Judas is awaiting hell. That doesn't happen till the end, to my understanding. He's not in a very good place, but it's real. It's a warning to us. Now the good news. 6. The Passover which is fulfilled in him. The Passover which is fulfilled in him. He's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's been anointed. One author says, Jesus is not only presides at the feast as they come to the table, he is the feast. And he utilizes two aspects of the Passover meal. He now applies them to himself. We see what's coming. He predicts what's coming. He's been anointed for what's coming. Now he symbolizes what's coming and the meaning in it. He uses all the aspects of the Passover meal and he applies them to himself. You can study that whole thing about Passover in more detail yourself, about the number of cups and the bread and things. But that's what we again want to do this morning. I'd like to ask the elders to who will be serving to come up, and I'll preach my way through it, and then we will participate with the disciples. All right, so I forgot to ask for a cordless mic. Is there one quickly available? Thank you. So knowing all this, he's at the table with his disciples. He told us to do the same thing in remembrance of him. First, the bread. Now they were eating, he took bread. 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 It would have been unleavened bread. that was the kind of bread. And so unleavened bread. Why unleavened? What does leaven represent? Sin. He was the sinless one. It is interesting also that in the matzah bread, there are holes in it. It's pierced for us, the body. In the original Aramaic, which is probably what they would have been speaking, there is no "is" in the line. It is simply "this, my body." Body. Now, I changed some of my understandings just slightly on this as I was studying it again. Yeah, you can change your mind on stuff or clarify your mind on things. It's more, I think, the bread, more than representation. Now, this represents me. It does, but I think it's more than that. But it's less than transubstantiation, the Catholic understanding that this actually becomes the body of Jesus. No, I think it's more of a metaphor. It's more of a parable. This, my body, it's a meaning, or it conveys himself. This is me. Now, I've sometimes said, this is my body broken for you. It's not in any text. He simply says, this is my body. Luke adds, given for you. John 6:32. Then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, given. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is my body. This is me. This is given for you, for your spiritual life, so that you can live, that you can eat of me. And so that's what we want to do. He gave of himself. All he had, his body, his essence for us. Mary was just trying to reflect a little bit of that back. And so I'm going to ask the elders to distribute the bread.